Good morning. Today we're going to begin the fifth part of our series on the rapture. In our first four lessons, I established a very strong foundation from Scripture showing that the rapture cannot be found within the Bible. I showed that the kingdom and the church go hand in hand, or one and the same thing. I also showed that Jesus did not fail to set up the kingdom in the first century like the premillennialists try to teach. I also showed that Jesus will come again someday, but that coming is going to be like a thief in the night. And so there's no signs that we can look at to know when Jesus is going to come again. However, when that day happens, there's going to be many things that happen on that same day. Just to mention a few, the heavens and earth will be destroyed, and also the righteous and the unrighteous will be raised on that day and judged, and eternity in heaven and hell will begin. Now, these first four lessons, I think, is all a person should need to be able to show someone that teaches premillennialism that the Bible does not support their doctrine. So no matter how many prophecies they go to and try to interpret, or go to the book of Revelation and try to show the symbolic language to be something literal, no matter what they do, we can know that that interpretation is not correct, because it would contradict all the plain passages that we looked at in our first four lessons. However, to be fair and to give this view a more thorough treatment, I want to begin to look at some more of the common prophecies that they misinterpret. That way we can understand what they teach on these things, and it will help us to be able to show them what the Bible actually says about these particular prophecies. Now, last week we took a detailed look at Matthew chapter 24, and I showed that from verses 1 to 34 that Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in these verses, he gave his disciples some real signs that they could look at, and they could know that the destruction of Jerusalem was about to occur, so they would have time to flee and get out of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, you can see this mentioned here in Matthew 24 and verse 15. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." We observed that Luke's account lets us know what that abomination desolation was, that it was armies that were going to come in and surround Jerusalem. And this goes hand in hand with what happened in history. Titus led the Roman army, surrounded Jerusalem, and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and didn't leave one stone up on another. And so we can see that Daniel, we're going to be looking at today, is we're going to be looking at Daniel's prophecy. Last week I didn't have time to look at it in detail, but as promised, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's important that we look at this because it goes hand in hand with what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. And I believe you will see that it shows that the destruction of Jerusalem was to follow after Jesus was put to death. Now, this also will give me a chance to show you what the premillennialists teach in Daniel chapter 9. Let us begin with the very first verse. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." All right, to help us understand what's going on here, we need to reflect a little bit upon history that leads up to this point. Now, at first, we had the children of Israel. They were divided at the time, but they were still a nation. And over again, the Old Testament prophets, they began to say that if you do not repent, if you do not change your ways, you're going to be taken off into captivity. In fact, Jeremiah spent most of his life telling the children of Israel this. And he told them they were going to be taken off into Babylonian captivity, and they would be in that captivity for 70 years before they could see freedom again. We can see an idea of this in Jeremiah 25 and verse number 12. It says, "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation." You can also see this in chapter 29 and verse number 10. And exactly what they were talking about happened. Again, the king of Babylon, he came in there, and he took the children of Israel into captivity, destroyed their city, destroyed the temple. And we get up to this point at time of Daniel, they were still in that captivity. But they were getting toward the end of it. And Daniel understood that there was just going to be 70 years of this captivity. And so now Daniel is going to turn his attention to God in prayer. Now, to keep this in context, I want to go ahead and read the entire prayer of Daniel. So it gives us a good idea of what it was he was praying for. And we want you to notice, as we read through this, I want you to notice how humble and how sincere his prayer is to God. Let us begin looking here at verse number 3. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servant, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants and prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing us up on us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all the disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins. For the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deed, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." As we can see, so we just read, Daniel was pouring his heart out for the nation of Israel. He knew the time was getting near for them to be free, and he wanted to turn to God and ask for forgiveness of how they had disobeyed God's law. This is how they ended up in this predicament in the first place, because they were not walking with God. They were not being faithful. And now he wants them to be able to be united once again, to be able to go back to Jerusalem and be united under God as one nation. As Daniel said this prayer, he ends up receiving a reply in response to what he just got finished praying. Notice as we look here in Daniel 9 and verse 20. It says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." Now, Daniel was a very righteous man. From the very beginning of his youth, he stood fast for God's cause. He did not stand down. He always wanted to do the right thing in God's eyes. And because of this, we see that the angel said that he was beloved in God's eyes. And whenever we see this, that this now, that this angel is going to give him a vision. He's about to give him something that's going to answer, be an answer to his prayer so that he can know what's going on. He's going to give him the wisdom to understand it. Now, this vision or this prophecy contains that abomination of desolation that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 24 that his disciples will be able to see and know when to flee Jerusalem. So let us now take a look at this vision, and we'll look at it in its entirety, and then we'll go back and we'll break it down and look at it very closely. Daniel 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the walls even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now this prophecy that's spoken here, many times called Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that the 70 weeks is broken up into three different segments. We have a 7 week period, we have a 62-week period, and a 1 week period. Now, this works out to be 490 days. And every scholar that I looked at, including people like Hal Lindsey and those who teach premillennialism, all agree that each one of these days represents a year. And so they're in full agreement with that. We can see that at the end of the 62-week period, that the Messiah would be on the scene. And I believe this is a reference to the beginning of his ministry. Also, we see that the last week that's mentioned there, I believe this is referring to Jesus' work upon the earth. But you see that he's cut off in the middle of that week, which is pointing to Jesus' crucifixion. Now, we'll look at more of that in detail in just a minute. But what I want to point out again is that the premillennialists, or those who teach the rapture theory, they agree with everything that I have just said except for that last week. They agree that at the end of the 62-week period, that this is when Jesus' ministry began. But here's when they throw the brakes on. Here's whenever they say that, well, because Jesus was unable to set up the kingdom, a literal kingdom in the first century, because the Jews rejected him, now there's this big gap of time. And so the 7 years gets pushed forward up into time. And so what they do is, not only do they show this not to be the work of the Savior, that final week, they say, and give it a whole different meaning, they say that this is the week, or this represents the 7 years of tribulation that happens just right after the rapture. Now, at the beginning of this 7 years, I want to remind you, they said that a Roman Antichrist from a revived Roman Empire is going to make a pact to protect the Jews. And then during that first 3.5 years of that 7 years of tribulation, the Jews are going to rebuild the temple and they're going to reinstitute animal sacrifices. Now, at the middle, where they would say that's cutting off, which would be 3.5 years, they would state that at this time the Roman Antichrist is supposed to break his pact with Israel. And notice what Hal Lindsey says that this Roman Antichrist will do at this point. He says, the Antichrist enters the newly rebuilt Jewish temple, places a statue of himself there in the Holy of Holies, and proclaims himself to be God. From that point on, he demands that all people worship him and his statue. This is the ultimate sacrilege which could happen to the nation of Israel, and it was predicted by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:27 and 12:11. And Jesus himself, Matthew 24:15, in Jewish terminology, this is what is called the abomination of desolation. So this is what Hal Lindsey says is going to happen. So we can see that the main difference between the view that I'm teaching you this morning and the view that the people that hold the rapture theory has to do with that last and final week of that prophecy. Now, please think about this. In order for their view to have any validity, we'd have to be able to look at these scriptures and see if we could find some gap between that 62-week period and that last week of prophecy. But friends, I can guarantee it doesn't matter which translation you look at or what grammar book you look at on the Hebrew in there. You're not going to find anything that even gives you the remotest idea that there's any delay between that 62-week and that final week within the Bible. And that to me alone within itself shows me that the rapture theory cannot be true, and that what they teach of this being some big delay, big gap that's going to, is that final week's going to happen sometime in our near future, just simply cannot be true. Another thing that I want to point out here is the fact that we have this foundation that we've looked at in our first four lessons that show very clearly what the Bible says about the end of time. And so no matter how many times they go to another prophecy or how many times they go to the book of Revelation and try to rearrange these things, we can know that this view is not going to be true because, again, it would contradict what we have looked at in our previous four lessons. Now, let's take a detailed look at our first verse of Daniel's prophecy in verse number 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now these things that Daniel are talking about in these 70 weeks, which again we've already talked about, represents 490 years, these things are to happen toward the end of this 490-year period. And as you look at these things that are to take place within this verse, you can easily can see how they would apply to Jesus. Because that's exactly what he came to the earth to do. He came, he died on the cross for our sins. He finished the transgressions by putting an end to the power of sin and reconciling us to God through his death on the cross. And the New Testament shows this over and over again, that this is exactly what Jesus did. For instance, look at Hebrews 9 and verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, this does not mean that sin is completely gone and it doesn't play a part in a Christian's life. What it's saying is Jesus has instituted a system by which a Christian can continually receive forgiveness of their sins. And that's exactly what Jesus did by dying on the cross. Also note what 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 18 says. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Jesus has reconciled us to God through the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Just like Daniel said, what happened at the end of that 70-week prophecy. Also, I want to note that Isaiah chapter 53, which is definitely a chapter talking about Jesus, the prophecy about him, goes hand in hand with what Daniel is saying here. Because in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus would sacrifice himself for transgression. That's found in verses 5, 8, and 12. It also says that he does this for sin, verses 10 and 12. And he does this for iniquity, verses 5, 6, and 11. So please understand that the thrust of this is that Jesus would accomplish this when he came to the earth the first time around. And that's the same thing that Daniel's talking about. It leads right up to it, the beginning of his ministry, and so it's easy to see that that last week is talking about the work of Jesus upon this earth and not some future coming or secret coming and some future event that's going to happen sometime within our generation. Next, we see that Daniel says, also at this time, there's going to be everlasting righteousness that will be brought in. This is no doubt referring to the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Romans 3 and verse 21 through 26, Paul says, he talks about that heaven's message for man being righteous, having righteousness, was being proclaimed at that time, and that it comes from the Word of God. He also shows this in Romans 1 and verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Next, Daniel says that all visions or visions and prophecies will be sealed up. Now, I want you to think about this. The Old Testament, the visions and prophecies, most of them deal with about Jesus, the coming Messiah. In fact, there's over 300 prophecies that talk about him. And Jesus, he fulfilled every single one of those. And the New Testament bears this out. In John 17:4, Jesus said that he had finished his work on the earth. In John 19:28, he said that all things were accomplished as he was on the cross. And in Luke 24:44, after he'd been resurrected, he told his disciples that all things had to be accomplished that were written about him by the prophets. And so we can see that all these things that the prophets written about him had been fulfilled. This is why Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So we can see that the visions and prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament were fulfilled. And they came to an end because Jesus fulfilled them all. In doing this, Jesus fulfilled the law of God. He nailed the old covenant to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And as a result of this, we've received a new covenant, the New Testament. And whenever this New Testament was fully revealed, as 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us, when we got the fully revealed Word of God, all prophecy and all visions ceased because we no longer have any new revelations that are being given to us today. And so we can see that this goes hand in hand with what Daniel was talking about in his prophecy. Finally, Daniel also states that the most holy would be anointed. What does this term, most holy, mean? Well, grammatically, most holy can refer to a person or to a thing. Now, the premillennialists, they'll say that this was referring to a thing. Specifically, they'll say it refers to that temple that's supposed to be built in that 7 years of tribulation that happens in the future. However, I believe that there is ample evidence to show that this most holy is talking about Jesus himself. Specifically, I believe that it says when he's talking about him being anointed, is Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit after he was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, let me give you some reasons of why I believe this to be true. First of all, I want to point out that in context, you can see that we've already looked and seen all these things are pointing to Jesus. I don't know who else it could possibly refer to. All these things that Daniel's talking about. So it wouldn't make any sense to all of a sudden change courses and say that this most holy is referring to some building. Also in verse 25 of Daniel there, you'll see that it actually mentions that it is the Prince Messiah that is to happen or to be there at the end of that 69th week of the prophecy of Daniel. And so we can see that this is talking about Jesus. Also, we can see that as anointing was practiced in the Old Testament, that it was used in the inauguration for the office of a prophet, and for a priest, and for a king. And you can see these in verses like 1 Kings 19:16, Exodus 28:41, and 2 Samuel 2:4. It's also interesting to note that Jesus holds all three of these offices. And you can see again this in Acts 3:20-23, Hebrews 3:1, Matthew 21:5. And so we can see that Jesus certainly could have been the one that's talking about someone being anointed. But now watch this. In Luke 4, Jesus describes Isaiah 61:1 to himself, which states that he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. And we all know that he received this anointing whenever he was baptized by John the Baptist. It was at that point that he began his ministry. It's at that point he began to preach to the poor. And then finally, we can see that Acts 10:38 shows us without a doubt that this anointing happened by the Holy Spirit at the time that Jesus was baptized by John. It says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power when he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Also, the word Christ itself means the anointed one. So I have no doubt in my mind that the most holy in Daniel's prophecy is definitely talking about Jesus, and certainly not some future temple that's supposed to be happening in some supposed 7-year tribulations at the end of time. Now let's look at the other verses here, starting in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Again, I want to point out the prophecy is definitely talking about Jesus, and it's also referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that would follow. Now, we have a timeline that's given to us in these three segments. We have a beginning, then we have a duration, and then we have a concluding event. Now, as I pointed out earlier, these 70 weeks break down to 490 days, which represent 490 years. And again, I said, every scholar that I've ever looked at, this is what they hold that this means, that each one of these represent 1 year. Even the premillennialists believe this. Now, what we noticed here is that this timeline of 70 weeks begins with the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there are certainly different views of opinions of when the 70 weeks began, but the most common view, the most accepted view, is that it began in Ezra's day. And this is whenever he led some Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem in 457 B.C. Now, the reason why this fits so well is because it works mathematically. Now, you need to remember that during that last week of 70-week prophecy, the Messiah was going to be cut off. So that leaves an additional 3.5 years that was left over. So that brings our number to 486.5 years. Whenever you take 486.5 years and add it to 457 B.C., it brings you right to 30 A.D., and that's the year that is believed that our Lord and Savior was crucified. And so you can see how this fits perfectly with the time span of Ezra. We can also see that Ezra, that he received this command to rebuild the temple, and the fact that they knew that God had made it possible where they could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And we can see this in Ezra 9, in verse number 9. It says, "For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." Now, even though they did not accomplish their goal, they did not finish building. In fact, it wasn't until 13 years later that Nehemiah came along that they began to rebuild the temple and the city once again. We can see that Ezra is the most logical choice for this timeline. This prophecy also says that while they're building the city, there was going to be troublesome times. And you can see this applies to Ezra's time. In Ezra chapter 4, all throughout that chapter, you see that they were really struggling. People were giving them a hard time. And we can see it summed up here in Ezra 4, in verse number 4. It says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building." So now we can see that the first 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy represents 49 years that the temple was going to be rebuilt and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. We also see that the 62 weeks represents 434 years. That was a duration of time at the completion of the rebuild of the temple all the way to the point of leading up to Christ's work upon the earth. And this works out perfectly using Ezra's date of 457 B.C. because when you add these numbers together, that brings you up to 26 A.D., which again is believed whenever Jesus began his ministry. And then finally in verse 27, we find that the Messiah would make a covenant with many and bring an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of that last week when he would be cut off or killed. Again, this fits perfectly with Jesus' ministry on the earth. So that fits into how long he was preaching his message, and we all know that he brought an end to these different things. And again, I want to make these following points that show this. First of all, the prophecy said that Messiah would be cut off. Well, Isaiah 53 and verse number 8 also says the Messiah would be cut off. And so again, we see Isaiah 53 and Daniel agreeing with one another, again showing that this is referring to Jesus himself. Second of all, in verse number 27, we see that the Messiah will make a covenant with many. And that's exactly what he came to do. He nailed the old covenant to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse number 14, and he began to bring in a new covenant, as foretold by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And this is clearly confirmed over and over again in the book of Hebrews. It says that he is a mediator of a new covenant, or a better covenant, in Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And he said that he's made the old covenant obsolete in Hebrews 8 and verse number 13. Next, we see that the Messiah would bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And that's exactly what Jesus did with his death on the cross. Now, I want you to write this down, because I want you to read this to yourself tonight or sometime during this week. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 18. That passage again is Hebrews 9, verses 11 through Hebrews 10 and verse number 18. Whenever you read this, you're going to see how it describes that the blood of animals, that they were not anything that would work very well. They were not anything that was going to be sufficient enough, because every year there was going to be a reminder of the people's sins. However, you also read that under Jesus' perfect sacrifice that he made, that he only had to be sacrificed one time only, and that it was sufficient, and that it did away with all of animal sacrifices. There was no other thing that could be offered up. Again, we can see this in just a few of the verses that I asked you to look at tonight. Look here at verses 16 through 18. So this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart and in their minds, and I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So we can see very clearly that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he put to death, and he put all those other sacrifices, made them obsolete. There was no need to use animal sacrifices any longer. So without any doubt, we can see that Daniel's prophecy in this last week is talking about Jesus' work upon the earth and has absolutely nothing to do with 7 years of tribulation, as the premillennialists like for us to think. Now, please remember this. I want you to think about this. Those who teach the rapture theory, they say that the temple is going to be rebuilt during the seven-year period, and animal sacrifices are going to return. Now, does that make any sense to you whatsoever? If Jesus put an end to animal sacrifices weren't sufficient in the first place, why in the world would you bring back animal sacrifices? Again, these are honest questions that people that teach the rapture theory need to consider and need to answer, of why this would happen whenever Jesus put an end to these type of animal sacrifices on the cross. One more observation I want to make about that last week is, you notice the Bible focuses in on the middle of that week, because it says the Messiah will be cut off. But as far as I can tell, the Bible gives no special meaning whatsoever to that last 3.5 years or 3.5 days of that last week. And so some have given different ideas of what they thought maybe this relates to. But since the Bible is silent on this and I can't see any special significance given to it, and that the focus is on the middle of the week, I see no reason to assign anything special to that last 3.5 years. Now let us turn our attention finally to the part of the prophecy that talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Look here in verse 26. It says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Now note very carefully that the prince mentioned in these verses is not the same prince that was referring to the Messiah, because this prince is to come after the Messiah. And we can see that he is to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And this is referred to as the war. This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. And Luke, again, remember, told us that it was the armies that were going to come in and surround Jerusalem. And so we know that this is all what this is talking about. Daniel is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem as it occurred in history, with Titus leading the Roman army and destroying Jerusalem and the city. As you can see, this is in perfect harmony with Isaiah, Daniel, and what the New Testament teaches about Daniel's prophecy in this text. Well, as we come to the conclusion of our lesson, I hope you have been able to learn how Daniel's 70-week prophecy harmonizes perfectly with history, with Jesus' work upon the earth, his death, and with the destruction of Jerusalem. I hope you also have been able to see very clearly that this prophecy of Daniel's in no way, form, shape, or fashion lends any support to the rapture view. There's no way you can find a gap of time in there. And so it's just not found within these scriptures.